أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
ثم الصلاة والسلام على آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المظلومين، واللعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من يوم عداوتهم إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه وهو أصدق القائلين: الله يبدأ الخلق ثم يعيده ثم إليه ترجعون. صلوات على محمد وآل
محمد.
Tonight is the third night of Muharram and our third lecture in our series, The Origin and the Return. And the last two nights have been a preamble to this series. In the first night, we introduced our subject, and last night we spoke about some of the objections to the use of Islamic falsafa or Islamic philosophy, as well as the benefits of employing falsafa as a tool and a means to understanding verses of Quran and Ahadith, particularly those that have an esoteric dimension to them. And because our topic is related to the whole concept of coming from Allah and returning to Him, the origin and the return, we said that the best explanation we have of how this occurs is from the Muslim mystic philosophers, and they propose a tawheed-based ontology, meaning an understanding of reality that is tawheed-based, that essentially states that there is only one true reality and only one primary existence, and that is the reality, the truth, the being, the consciousness, the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that He and He alone is sheer being, He is pure consciousness, and that everything else in comparison to Him is merely a shadow, merely a reflection in a mirror, merely a ray from the sun, and has no essential reality of its own when you take Allah out of the picture. We also said that essentially Allah's essence is unmanifested and cannot be known, only He can know Himself. But when anything is manifested from Him, it is His names and His attributes, His asma and His sifat. And these names and attributes, when they manifest themselves, they show up as creation. They show up as the heavens and the earth. They show up as the angels and human beings. They show up as the mountains and the trees and the oceans. And this concept is not easy to grasp, but inshallah it will become as we go along. So tonight, last night at the end of the discussion on the benefits of using philosophy, I mentioned that there were two other points that I wanted to bring out that we ran out of time. Upon further reflection, I have decided not to discuss them tonight. I will leave them for a later night, inshallah, when it is more appropriate, and that will also help us keep on schedule with our topic for tonight. Tonight our subject is, now we are actually getting into the subject itself, so our topic is the descent and the ascent, and this descent and ascent is going to be our topic for the next three nights, where we will start comparing the world we come from and our world. We said that from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as His names and attributes manifest, there is a gradation of being, there is an emanation, there is a manifestation, and this shows up as different levels of existences, different realms of reality. The higher up the realm, the closer it is to Allah, and therefore it is more real. We are right at the bottom of that hierarchy, that vertical hierarchy that we spoke about, from which then there is a horizontal plane of existence. We are right at the bottom, and that's why the Arabic word dunya comes from something that is dani. Dani means something that is base, something that is lowly. So it at once suggests both something that is lowly and base in the negative sense, but also something that is right at the bottom. And that is why you see that we don't find a lot of evidence to say that our world is the malakut or the dominion for another realm below us. From here onwards, we move upwards. The mystics who talk about journeying to Allah as well, they explain this journey as being circular, because a circle is infinite. It has no start and beginning and end as such. So they talk of an arc of descent, qawsa nuzul, and then they talk of an arc of ascent, or qawsa su'ud. We're not going to dabble into that, because that will require, you know, even more time to discuss. But what we want to see for now is, let's talk about the world that is just above us, the first realm or plane of reality that we would encounter if we came to higher consciousness. And for our purpose, we said we will refer to this world as the malakut, the dominion that dominates, that encompasses our world, which is the mulk. And so we're going to start talking about differences between them and different attributes between them. Some of them will appear to be a repetition of what I've said in the last two nights, but I will provide now some more details so that these concepts are understood more clearly and they take firm root in our minds. The first thing, which we have already mentioned, the first difference between the vertical plane of existence and the horizontal plane of existence is that the vertical plane of existence is non-physical. The movement is not physical. In our world, because we are bound by time and space, when we talk of movement or journeying from point A to point B, we talk of a displacement where you leave a point and you emerge in another point. In the vertical sense, that when we talk of coming from a higher world or a spiritual world or the metaphysical or invisible world to the physical and visible world, we're not talking of physical movement, we're simply talking of higher consciousness or greater awareness. It is important to understand that when we say higher world, we're talking of greater awareness, not necessarily greater spirituality in the sense of good or purity. Why do I say this? I say this because even if you consider something like the fire of hell, it belongs to a higher realm. Now, hellfire would be something negative, something evil, the abode or the place where the evil reside. So if we were simply talking of the higher world being more pure or more holy or more sacred, then the fire of hell should have been a lower world, not a higher world. But it belongs to the higher world. Why? Because it is not perceptible to us unless we acquire greater awareness, greater realization, greater consciousness. So when we speak of a higher realm, what we mean is it is more real, but don't bring in the issue of good and evil or heaven and hell into this equation as yet. And inshallah, we will talk about it as we proceed. It is for this reason that the higher realm is more real and more there is greater awareness and consciousness, that you find that the Quran repeatedly refers to this world as being a fleeting pastime. Mata'ul ghurur, a temporary enjoyment. Wama al-hayatu dunya illa lahun wa la'ib. And what is the life of this world except a sport and a play? And the reason why the Quran does this is because it is not that this world is not real, but when you compare it to the hereafter, it is like a dream, it is like a shadow, it is fleeting. It has no essence and reality. We said last night that it is connected to a higher realm, so it takes its reality or its existence from a higher realm, which takes its existence from a higher realm, and so on ad infinitum until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is the source. And so in comparison to Allah as the ultimate source, our existence is almost as if it does not exist. And that is why there is a beautiful hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. He says, وَكَأَنَّ الدُّنْيَا لَمْ تَكُنْ وَكَأَنَّ الْآخِرَةِ لَمْ تَزَلْ. And I will bring this up again in one of the later nights. He says, it is as if this world has never existed. And it is as if the hereafter has never ceased to be. What he's saying is that if you could see what I can see, and if you could see how real the hereafter is, which is not again a place up in the heavens, it is right here, but it is a higher level of consciousness. If you could wake up to that reality, you would come to realize that this world has no reality as such. It is like you go to sleep and you have a dream, and in your dream everything seems so real, but when you wake up you realize it was a dream, it had no reality. That is the difference to what you encounter after death in the case of most human beings, except those who strive spiritually and have access to this higher realm. When we keep this in mind, now we begin to understand verses of Quran differently. For example, in Surah At-Talaq, which is chapter 65 of the Quran, verse 2, a part of verse 2 and verse 3, there are some beautiful words in which Allah says, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. And whoever becomes God conscious, يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ, whoever acquires taqwa. I'm translating taqwa as God consciousness. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ, whoever becomes God conscious, يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا, he will find a way out for him. وَيَرْزُقُهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ, and he will sustain him from a source he never imagined. وَمَنْ يَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ, and whoever places his trust in God, then God will suffice for him. إِنَّ اللَّهَ بَالِغُ أَمْرِهِ قَدْ جَعَلَ لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدْرًا. Allah will ensure that His command will come to pass, for He has set a decree to all matters. Now, Allah is not in need of our consciousness. Allah does not need us to become muttaqi. Why would He discriminate? Why would Allah not find a makhraja, a way out, for the one who doesn't have taqwa? He is still the Lord of all creation. Supposing there was someone who had no taqwa, who was a wretched person, who committed all kinds of sins, fasiq, fajir. Why wouldn't Allah help him? Why does Allah put this condition? وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ What we begin to understand is that it is not that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is discriminating and saying, I will help the good, I will not help the evil. What he is saying is, there is an emanation from my side. Every blessing that comes from me is coming to you in equal portions. The problem, however, is that these blessings that come to you are coming to you in the form of my names and my attributes. And you must surrender to me and acknowledge me in order for you to receive this. When you are egoically driven, when your self-will stands in the way, what you are doing essentially is you are blocking, you are veiling yourselves with levels of heedlessness, and there is less awareness, and therefore you're not able to tap into this, you're not able to draw from these blessings that I'm sending to you. So, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا, that يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا is waiting for everyone. What we need to do is unblock and put that ego aside. As soon as we do that and we become God conscious, that is what taqwa is. God conscious is now, there is less awareness of the I, there is more awareness of He, because He is the only reality. The moment I become more God conscious, these blessings begin flowing towards me. A simple example by which we might understand this is as follows. Supposing I was standing at the top of a hill or a mountain, and I took a source, that is, I took a hose, for example, that was connected to a source of water, or I took a bucket of water, and I begin to spill it down the mountain. Can you predict what path that water will take? Yes. What path will the water take? It will take the path of least resistance. Allah's blessings come to His creation through the path of least resistance. Wherever there is self-will, wherever Allah says, I want this, but the ego says, I want that, it blocks that blessing. So the blessing moves around and looks for another source that it can channel itself through. Because it's an emanation, it is a tajalli, it is a manifestation. Wherever there is a rise of God consciousness and the ego takes a back seat and there is greater surrender, there the blessing comes more freely. And that is why people who are of a higher spiritual awareness, people who are saints, people who are anbiya and a'imma alayhim salam, they have the power to tap into greater names and attributes of Allah. They have the power to tap into the Ismul A'zam, because there is less I there. There is more God consciousness. So it flows more freely. Whereas it trickles to us, it floods their being entirely.
Let us take another verse of Quran. We begin to see that on this hierarchy, wherever there is more God consciousness, it flows more freely. Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum. Very popular verse. The most honorable amongst you before God is the most God conscious. Atqakum, same from taqwa. Is there a discrimination here again where Allah says all of you stand in a line? Those of you who think about me more and those of you who worship me more, you are more honorable in my eyes. It doesn't matter to Allah whether you worship Him, you don't worship Him. It doesn't increase His esteem that you should be given more nobility and more honor because you are more God conscious. No. Inna akramakum indallahi atkakum, the most honorable amongst you is the most God conscious, because the one who is more God conscious is aware of higher reality. In our examples of ascent and descent, he has ascended higher. And merely by ascending higher to greater consciousness, he is closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And whoever is closer to Allah then is naturally more honorable in that plane of existence. And it is for this reason that we see that even when we rank people, we rank them on the basis of how much ma'rifah they have. We don't rank them on how much they pray or how much they fast, isn't it? We accord more respect to an alim, for example, than we accord respect to an abid who perhaps prays all day and fasts all day. And in hadith as well, we are told that two rak'ats of an alim has more value than 70 rak'ats of an abid, of somebody who just worships Allah without knowing Allah. And someone asked Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, he said, Ya Ibn Rasulillah, why is it that I pray to Allah but He doesn't answer me? We keep praying to Him, He doesn't answer. He said, because you do not know who you are calling out to. Now this is not the only reason why prayers may not be answered. It's a lengthy discussion and by no means I'm saying it's the only reason. But this is one of the reasons. You are calling out, but what is your understanding of God? Is He somebody physical sitting up on a throne? Is He something imaginary floating around, covering all the cells and all the atoms in the world? What is Allah to you? You're calling out, but who are you calling out to? Allah is not the name Allah, that's just a label. Because the same Imam says, whoever worships the name Allah commits kufr. Whoever worships the name Allah and the meaning behind it commits shirk, because he worships two things. But the real muwahid is the one who worships the meaning behind the name Allah. Otherwise it is a label. So we begin to see that our measure as well of who is higher in rank is based on ma'rifah. That this is our greatest ambition and this is our prized possession. That we, when we compete with each other as well for, you know, greater proximity to God, we need to compete on the basis of our greater understanding of Allah, because He is real. Whoever has greater consciousness of reality naturally has a higher rank than one who is heedless of that reality. And it is for this reason that I find, you know, when people ask me this question, how can I increase my concentration in Salat? It's a bit of an oxymoron, because you may have seen there are a lot of different tips people give you, right? Do this and do that. And I myself get asked and I suggest different things. But really, the reason I say it's an oxymoron is because how do I concentrate more in Salat? The moment there is more of I, there is less God consciousness. In order for there to be more concentration in Salat, there has to be less of I. So how do I concentrate in Salat? And that is why you find as soon as we say Allahu Akbar, we are gone. Because we are now with I, we are no longer with God consciousness. And it is really Allah's mercy that He accepts our prayers. Because when we pray, we said our intention for everything is qurbatan ilallah. And qurbatan ilallah, coming close to Allah, does not mean in the physical sense. It means greater awareness and greater consciousness. So I'm praying salat and I say I am praying in order to be more conscious of God. But the moment I do takbir, I'm no longer conscious of Him. Now I'm bowing, I'm prostrating, but my niyyah has been negated. It has been forfeited. And therefore, greater concentration in Salat also requires less egoic presence and more God consciousness.
And this therefore explains to us very well that when Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad, when he had an arrow, a piece of an arrow in one of his foot, and the doctors could not remove it because every time they did it caused immense pain to him, what did Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam suggest? Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. He said, remove it when Ali is in salat. Because when Ali says Allahu Akbar, there is no Ali left there. He is praying, but you can do anything. Even his enemies knew that the only way to assassinate Ali is when he is in salat. Because when he is praying, there is no Ali. There is only complete consciousness of God. We take another verse of Quran to further give you this example that God's blessings as his names and attributes manifest freely to all, and how much we take from it depends on how much we surrender to him. In chapter 7 of the Quran, verse 96, he says, وَلَوْ أَنَّ أَهْلَ الْقُرَىٰ آمَنُوا وَاتَّقَوْا لَفَتَحْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ بَرَكَاتٍ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ وَالْأَرْضِ. O our Prophet, if the people of the towns were to bring faith and become God conscious, then we would open for them the blessings of the heavens and the earth. لَفَتَحْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ بَرَكَاتٍ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ وَالْأَرْضِ. And the same verse repeats again elsewhere in the Quran for the people of the book. That if the people of the book were to have faith and become God conscious, we would open up the blessings of the heavens and the earth for them. It is again not a case that Allah is withholding his barakat min as-sama'i wal-ard and saying, you know, I'm not going to give it to you unless you are good. What he's saying is, I have opened it, become God consciousness and you will find it pouring down to you. What we begin to understand from this is then that the entire universe and the entire creation as a manifestation of God's names and attributes is dancing or vibrating at a certain rhythm. And man has been given free will, he sometimes is misaligned to the rest of the universe. And that is why we are told that when you surrender yourself to God and when you rise to your true purpose in life, then the universe conspires in your favor to help you accomplish your purpose in life. Why? Because everyone has a purpose in life. If you want to know what is my purpose in life, the first step is to surrender to Allah and let Him be in the driver's seat. And your purpose will emerge itself and everything will fall in place. The right people will come into your lives. Just what you need, when you need, will emerge into your life. And you will find yourself being able to accomplish what your purpose is in leaps and bounds. So everything is moving in submission to Allah at a particular rhythm. What we need to do is to realize that if God is the only reality, and I can surrender to that without feeling threatened by losing my own identity, then everything again falls in place, and now I have the same joy and the same happiness as the rest of creation in doing the tasbih and tamheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this was the first thing. The second thing about the difference between alamul mulk and alamul malakut is that because the higher world is more real than our world, this higher world serves as a treasure house, as a vault from where everything else is given out to the lower world. And this we hinted at, I think, on the first night or the second night, that you will find that because everything comes from Allah through a process of emanation, you find that nothing comes from Allah to us directly. Even when afflictions and sufferings come to us, Allah says in the Quran, مَا أَصَابَكَ مِن مُصِيبَةٍ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَلَا فِي أَنفُسِكُمْ إِلَّا فِي كِتَابٍ مِّن قَبْلِ أَن نَبْرَأَهَا. There is no affliction or suffering that comes to you on the earth or in your own selves, in your own lives, except that it is in a book before we bring it about. Now this book is obviously not a written book in the sense that we understand book, but it is recorded somewhere from where it is released and sent to the earth. So it doesn't happen by accident. There is no coincidence in life. It has a purpose. It is painful, but it is also an opportunity. But this tells us that there is a process of emanation and there is a higher source that delivers to us good or bad. Even the effect that we might call punishment because of our sins as a means of purifying us and realigning us might also come from a higher source. The opposite to this as well, a very, very powerful verse from chapter 15 of the Quran, Surah Al-Hijr, verse 21, Allah says, وَإِن مِّن شَيْءٍ إِلَّا عِنْدَنَا خَزَائِنُهُ وَمَا نُنَزِّلُهُ إِلَّا بِقَدْرٍ مَعْلُومٍ. And there is not a thing in existence except that its treasure houses, its vaults are with us. And we send it down in a fixed measure. And Allama Tabatabai has a very detailed discussion on this verse. He says, there are so many things you can draw from this verse, that there is not a single thing in existence except that its treasure houses, its khaza'in, is with us. And we release it and send it down in a fixed measure. He says, first of all, observe that a treasure house or a vault or a place where you keep treasure in Arabic is called khazana. But the verse is giving it to us in plural, khaza'in, which means there isn't one treasure house or one vault, but there are many, innumerable. You might even, you know, embrace the idea that everything in existence has its own source or treasure house from where this comes in. And then when it comes to us, it comes to us in a fixed measure. Now we're going to talk about that very shortly. But there are so many other verses that again and again reinforce this idea that things come to us from a higher realm, but not in the physical sense, in a sense of a place where things are more real. For example, in Surah As-Sajdah, which is chapter 32 of the Quran, verse 5, we are told, يُدَبِّرُ الْأَمْرُ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ إِلَى الْأَرْضِ ثُمَّ يَعْرُجُ إِلَيْهِ فِي يَوْمٍ كَانَ مِقْدَارُهُ أَلْفَ سَنَةٍ مِمَّا تَعُدُّونَ. He, Allah, regulates affairs from the heavens coming down to the earth, and then it ascends back towards Him in a day whose count in your estimation would be 1,000 years of reckoning. So again, you see that when you cross to the higher realm, space and time has no meaning. There, the whole idea of time is very different from ours. But these verses we generally read through, we need to focus and see what is it that Allah is telling us again and again. In another verse, which is chapter 65, verse 12, I think the last verse of Surah At-Talaq, he says, يَتَنَزَّلُ الْأَمْرُ. He first talks about how Allah created the seven heavens and the seven earth. He says, اللَّهُ الَّذِي خَلَقَ سَبْعَ سَمَاوَاتٍ وَالْأَرْضِ مِثْلَهُنَّ. Allah is He who created the seven heavens and seven earths the same like that. Then, يَتَنَزَّلُ الْأَمْرُ بَيْنَهُنَّ. His command descends through all these levels. لِتَعْلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. So that you may know that Allah has power over all things. وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ قَدْ أَحَاطَ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عِلْمًا. The same word أَحَاطَ that we spoke about yesterday. And that Allah encompasses everything in His knowledge. And so there are repeatedly verse after verse after verse showing us this idea that everything comes to us in a form of descent. It is not direct. And we also know this subliminally because we're taught this from the time we are young, that when Allah wanted to create creation, the first thing He did was He created the nur of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad alayhi salam. And then from that He created different things, isn't it? We are told He created the earth from the nur of Fatima alayhi salam. He created the angels from this. He created this from that. When we read the hadith of Mi'raj, we are told that, Jibreel says to the Messenger of Allah, blessings and peace be on him, that every day he dives into a river in paradise. And when he dives into that and comes out, then from his wings, from every drop of water that falls, 1,000 angels are created, and each angel speaks 1,000 tongues, and with each tongue it glorifies Allah in a language that no one has ever glorified Allah, and so on and so forth. These are not to be put aside as just fabricated, mythical, someone's imagination gone wild. These are very, very symbolic. They have deep, profound meanings to them. But what they are telling us is that Allah is not doing things directly. He's not simply creating an angel here, a tree there, a mountain there, the earth here, and so on. He is creating, and then that creates, and that creates, and there's a process of cause and effect. And that reconfirms the idea of emanation, the idea of tajalli, the idea of manifestation, that Allah is not simply creating, but as He looks at His own names and attributes, and they manifest themselves as creation, but through a process of emanation, and that becomes the only way in which we can understand this. The third thing that we know as being a different from the higher realm to our realm is that as things descend from the higher realm, again, not higher in the physical sense, but in the world where there is more consciousness and more awareness, to our world, it becomes more limited. Why? Because the verse that we just saw from Surah Al-Hijr, chapter 15, verse 21, it said, وَإِنْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ إِلَّا عِنْدَنَا خَزَائِنُهُ وَمَا نُنَزِّلُهُ إِلَّا بِقَدَرٍ مَعْلُومٍ, that the treasure houses are with us, and we do not send it down except in a very controlled and fixed measure. Now, when you control something and you limit it and you send it down with a fixed measure, then what you essentially do is you reduce some of its perfections and some of its kamal. It becomes not only less real, but it also then allows an introduction of imperfections and limitations into that. Which is why, even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is perfect, and He is manifesting His names and His attributes, but those names and attributes, when they manifest themselves in our world, they do not have the same level of perfection as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because we say, for example, one of His names and attributes is His knowledge and His power. Now, any knowledge that you see here amongst human beings on earth is in essence, even if it is a minor drop, comes originally from God's knowledge, isn't it? And Allah says this in the Ayatul Kursi as well, that no one has knowledge except what He gives to people. But you do not see that level of knowledge in this plane of existence. And I will talk about later on as well why there is a need for this limitation to be put into place. But the fact that the knowledge and the power and the beauty and the kindness and the generosity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not show up in its full glory in our plane of existence is not because it comes from Allah, but because as it comes down and it is sent with a fixed measure, that fixing or measuring it takes away some of its kamal. And then as we ascend back, those limitations are removed, and we now gain higher levels of perfection. For example, when we die, we wake up to a greater reality. When we wake up to a greater reality, now our knowledge is not simply limited to our five physical senses of the human body and the mind. We are now able to see things with greater consciousness, and things are more real, but we have more knowledge. Our ability as well as souls are far greater than our abilities as the body. The manner in which we move around, for example, is faster. The way we communicate perhaps is through telepathy, and so on and so forth. So we see that as we ascend, again not in a physical sense, but as we ascend to greater reality and greater consciousness, these limitations are removed, and we are now able to come closer to those attributes of Allah. And the higher we move up on the Day of Judgment, inshallah, and even when we are in Jannah, we continue to grow and learn and acquire greater perfection because of the attributes of Allah. Now, the fact that Allah's attributes are infinite and therefore our growth will remain infinite is another matter. But we come to greater perfection and these limitations are removed. At this point, it is important for me to mention that when I speak of limitations, I'm not strictly speaking about physical disabilities and physical limitations. Yes, it may be true that a person who has physical disability in this world, someone who is mentally disabled, someone who is physically disabled, right? Someone may be blind, for example. When he dies, his soul will not carry on those limitations. But that is because he has left the physical body behind. He is not going to be, for example, mentally disabled as a spirit or as a soul. He will be able to look back and see his experience in this world when he was different from others and what he learned from that and took from that experience. But when I speak of limitations, I'm speaking strictly of spiritual qualities and attributes as limitations. Why? And why do we say that there is no limitation as you move up? Because even when we read the Quran, we see that on the Day of Judgment, there is no atheist. In this world, there are atheists because there is ignorance. Knowledge is not in its perfection. But on the Day of Judgment, the truth becomes so clear. Reality stands out with such brilliance that it is impossible to deny. And that is why you see in the verses of Quran that those who are put in the fire of hell, they argue with God and say, send us back, now we know the truth. If you send us back, we will now believe in you. And Allah says they are liars. If we send them back, they will again disbelieve. Why? Because once they come back, they will again lose consciousness of that reality that they are aware of. But the reason why physical disability does not come into this is because physical disability of the body in this world is not really an imperfection or a limitation in Allah's estimation, in terms of the manifestation of His names and attributes. Disabilities in this world, philosophically speaking, are only disabilities when we do a comparison. You see, if everyone in the world had four arms, then anyone with two arms would be disabled, isn't it? And if everyone in this world had only one leg, then anyone who was born with two legs would have to undergo surgery to have one leg amputated so that he can become perfect like the rest of us. Agreed? That tells you that when we speak of physical disability, it is not a disability in reality. It is only a disability when we draw comparisons. And there is a whole history to this idea of how people who are left-handed were persecuted in the past. They were thought to be possessed by the devil. Their parents would beat them black and blue and force them to use their right hand and so on and so forth, right? As something as simple as being left-handed. And then they needed special, they're disabled, so they need special scissors, they need this, they need that, and so on and so forth. People that we refer to as disabled, they need special accommodating in, for example, the chairs they sit in, the bed they sleep in, the cars they drive, and so on and so forth. Why? Because that is not normal for the rest of the people. If everybody needed the same sort of equipment, the same sort of beds, the same, then nobody would be disabled. So when we talk of disability and limitation here, we are talking of spiritual awareness. People in the eyes of God are disabled, are limited, are imperfect to the degree that they are egoically driven and unaware of God. And they are perfect and without limitation and able, not able-bodied, but able creatures to the degree that they are conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you can recite the salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And it is for this reason that on one hand, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. On one hand, he says, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. I was sent only to perfect good character. But on the other hand, he says, تَخَلَّقُ بِأَخْلَاقِ اللَّهِ. Embrace the character of Allah. Make your akhlaq the akhlaq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he has come to perfect good character, but he is saying that character is the character of Allah. Meaning what? That when he comes to perfect good manners, what he's essentially trying to do is tell us to look at the names and attributes of God and try and embrace those as much as possible. Why? Because the more I embrace the names and attributes of God, the more I surrender to those names and attributes. And we are already wired for that. And that is why, as I've mentioned time and time again, we are naturally predisposed to loving, you know, the idea of being kind, of being knowledgeable, of being compassionate, of being powerful, of being generous. These come to us as natural. We don't like someone to tell us we are a miser or we are ignorant or we are weak or we are, you know, cruel, right? Why? Because these are not the attributes of Allah. We are naturally attracted to wanting to acquire these within us. And so the more we begin to reflect on these, the more we begin to understand that in reality we are nothing but a mirror in which these names and attributes reflect themselves, and that these limitations are not coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they are actually coming about because of our self-will and our egoic selves that prevent them from coming about. Now there is another whole discussion to this idea of, does God discriminate, and how, you know, He creates and why He distinguishes and creates some different from others and so on, that we will not get into. But we will conclude for tonight two things. One is that whatever imperfection we see in our world, we cannot reflect it back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is pure love, pure being, pure knowledge, and sheer power in every sense. And the perfection happens because as it descends, a limitation is put in how much it is measured and sent down. The other thing that we conclude as well tonight is we say that as we become more spiritual, we acquire greater perfection, because we are now going towards a higher source where this limitation is not found. Now, we stop here for tonight, inshallah, and then from tomorrow night, we will continue with this discussion, and we will now begin to see some more attributes of this. We will also address this issue as to why is there this need to bring in this limitation and make things less real. To a certain degree, our unconsciousness and our unawareness of a higher realm of reality comes from ourselves because of being egoically driven, because as human beings from the time we were born, we develop an ego and then we spend our lives trying to fight against that. But to some degree as well, it is the plan of God that it cannot be any other way. What I'm trying to say is that no matter how much we struggle spiritually, there is a limit to what we can know and where we can get in terms of the hereafter. There are certain things that will be impossible for us to attain to except after death, when we shed the body and we take on a different form and we now come to a world that is even higher up that vertical hierarchy and is more real. And then again, there as well, there is opportunities for growth, but again, there is limitations there until the day of judgment where we come to greater reality. So why does Allah on His part set a limitation as to how far you can go while you are within this physical body and on this earth? This inshallah we will try and cover tomorrow night inshallah. If you can recite aloud, salawat ala Muhammad wa tonight is the third night of Muharram, we said, and we continue to pay our respects to the household of the Prophet, and in particular to Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. And last, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And last night, I mentioned that it is our belief that when we gathered on such occasions to pay our respects, and particularly in the month of Muharram to mourn for Sayyid al-Shuhada alayhi salam, that the spirits of his forefathers, his own spirit, the spirit of his descendants, of the Anbiya, the angels, all partake in these majalis, and that they also come and share with us from ins and from jinn and from malaika and so on. And that it is our honor, of course, that such, you know, blessed personalities be in our midst or bless us with that occasion. At the same time, of course, we need to be conscious then that we are in the presence of such sacred beings, and therefore how we conduct ourselves when we come to the mosque, how we sit in the presence of, you know, Imam al-Husayn or his mother or his grandfather or his brother or his father or his children, and also how we volunteer and how we help in the community. It is indeed a great blessing and a great honor for us, regardless of what it is that we do as volunteers. And mashallah, as I said, we have an amazing community here, and very, very selfless people. But again, as a message to all volunteers all over the world in all the centers, that, you know, when people gather in such large numbers, there is bound to be occasions of friction, there's bound to be occasions of disagreement on how things should be done. And these are the days and nights where we need to consciously remember why we are here, and that if anyone has anything, you know, in any way that, you know, hurts us, we should be quick to forgive them. If we hurt someone, we should be quick to ask for their forgiveness, because at the forefront of our minds should be this idea that I am here to pay my respects and condolences to Zahra alayhi salam. I am here for Hussein alayhi salam. This is what matters to me. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The other matter I want to mention very quickly as well is that the month of Muharram, this I want to mention before the nights finish, inshallah, because we still have some time. These are the days and nights, even though we have a busy schedule, we have to go to work in the morning, we children have school as well and so on, but these are the days and nights to bring our children to the mosque and to get them involved in activities related to Imam Hussein as much as possible. There is a lot of times where people will be critical of the things that are done in the name of Imam Hussein as quote-unquote rituals, you know, and you will hear these criticisms of, you know, what's the purpose of only wearing black clothes and just crying and just doing, you know, Shabi and Alam and Tabut and just doing Matam when we don't understand the message of Imam Hussein, and, you know, the month comes and goes and we have not taken anything from it, and just eating and drinking and Niyaz and Sabil, and, you know, what's the point? We should understand the message and we should understand the philosophy and why Imam Hussein gave his life. I don't disagree with the importance of the philosophy and the message of Imam Hussein. But at the same time, I don't agree as well any attempt to downplay what we might call as rituals. Why? Because these, what we call rituals, they have a deep impact on our psyche. They leave something within our essence and our being that shape us and make us who we are. And when we teach our children from the young age, this can actually save their lives. Your child might be a very young child today, but one day he grows up and becomes a teenager. We are always concerned as parents that our children might fall into wrong company, that they might go astray, that they might stop praying and fasting, that they might get attracted to a different tradition, or get into all kinds of trouble. And we are worried, when that happens, how will we be able to rescue them? So we are always trying to protect them. One of the ways in which you can protect your children is to make them Husseini constantly. You will find that at the most difficult times in their lives, even as adults, it is this aza of Hussein that will save them and bring them back. I can assure you. Why do I say this? You see, the Quran in its place, but a person's relationship with the Quran is not a human-to-human relationship. At the end of the day, the Quran does not represent itself as a person, even though it has its own reality. It is a book. So one might know a lot about the Quran, but at some point they might put it aside and still do something wrong. But if someone has a personal relationship and love for Imam al-Hussein, then that bond remains with him all his life. And it indoctrinates him in ways you cannot understand. It will stop your child, even when he is at the last moments on the brink of hellfire. It will pull him back when the days of Aza come. He will remember, regardless of what it is, when the month of Muharram comes, I have to go cry for Hussein. His heart will beat, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein. It will not allow him otherwise. You will remember, and I apologize for taking all this time, but you will remember a couple of, many years ago, there was a program here called, The Passion of the Savior. This was in the early days, when the US first went into Iraq and Saddam's days and so on. And I mentioned at that conference that there was an incident in the news that, some people had captured some US soldiers and they burnt their bodies and they hung them on a bridge in Fallujah and so on and so forth. And I mentioned at that conference that when the news came about, the first thing I said was, I don't know who did this, but these will not be the Shias of Ali. Why? I said, because the Shias of Ali, from the time they are children, they have grown up listening that when their seventh Imam Al-Kadhim was poisoned in the prison, the Caliph took the body of the Imam and left it on a bridge and said, come see the Imam of the Shias. Now this is indoctrinated in my psyche that my Imam's body was left on a bridge. I will not desecrate a human body and leave it on a bridge. It is in my psyche. I don't have to think about it. It comes to me. Right? Can you imagine, after all your life crying for Hussein, if you ever went to battle with the enemy and the enemy was thirsty and asked you for water, will you withhold water from that enemy? Even as a battle strategy to say that if we don't give water to the enemy, we can win over him. You will not. Why? You don't have to rationalize it. You don't need to use any logic. You don't need to think, what should we do? You are Husseini. It is in your blood that I cannot deny water. Why? Because Hussein did not deny water. And that is why we need to make our children Husseini. Let them come to the mosque. Let them volunteer in any way, shape and form. Give sabil, put up black clothes, do matam. Don't belittle anything that is related to Hussein. Ajrukum ala Allah. Tonight we want to start paying our respects to the Ashab and the Ansar of Imam al-Hussein. And the first companion that we pay respect to is Hur. Hur bin Yazid al-Riyahi alayhi salam. Hur is very, very inspiring for us because we can relate to Hur. Hur went from being a man who was doomed and destined for the fire of hell to being a man that the 12th Imam alayhi salam sends salam on. How did Hur go from being Hur to being Hur alayhi salam? It is my personal belief that what made Hur alayhi salam is his love for Fatima alayhi salam. The amount of ihtiram and the amount of respect he had for the daughter of the Prophet is what rescued Hur. And this is the other thing. If you have the utmost respect for the mother of Hussein, She will help you at a time when no one else is there to help you. It is our unfortunate destiny that we do not know where she is buried. That when we go to Medina, we look to the grave of the Prophet, we look to Baqi, we want to recite her ziyarah, we say, "Where are you, O daughter of the Prophet? O Qurrata Aynir Rasul?" We do not know where is the qabr of Fatima. But yet, she is there in our lives. When Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam came towards Kufa, and Hur had been sent as a commander with 1,000 men by Ibn Ziyad to stop and to patrol the desert and look for Hussein, he stopped Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, and he said to him, "O Hussein, I have been commanded not to allow you to enter Kufa." And Imam al-Husayn said to him, "In that case, I will turn back and go to Medina. I simply came because the people of Kufa invited me. Otherwise, I had no reason to come." He said, "I have been commanded not to also allow you to go back to Medina." And Imam al-Husayn said, "Then I will go." And as he began to ride, Hur took hold of the reins of Hussein's horse, which was an act of audacity. He took hold of the lajam of Hussein's horse. When he did that, Imam al-Husayn looked at him and said, "Ya Hur, thaqalatka ummuka." "Oh Hur, may your mother weep for you. How dare you hold my horse?" Now look at the ihtiram of Hur. He was a commander. He had 1,000 men under him. The moment he heard this word, "May your mother weep for you," was extremely offensive to Hur. But he stepped back. He said, "Oh Hussein, if your mother had been anyone else other than Fatima, I would have said the same to you. But what can I say about the daughter of the Prophet? Go, oh Hussein, we will follow you wherever you come." Look at the ihtiram that Hur has. Why? Why did he let go of the rein of Hussein's horse? Even though Hussein said to him, "May your mother weep for you," because he remembered Fatima. Now when Hur came to Karbala, and Umar ibn Sa'd came and took command of the whole place, some historians say that Hur actually did not know that Muslim bin Aqil had been killed. And Hur was not even aware that letters had been written by the Kufans to Imam al-Husayn. But he had extreme respect for the family of the Prophet. When the day of Ashura came and the sun was beginning to rise, one of the men on the side of the Yazidi army says, "I saw Hur pacing up and down restlessly. I came to him and I said, 'Oh Hur, if anyone was to say to me, who is the bravest man in this army today, I would have mentioned your name. What is it that frightens you? Why is it that you are so perplexed?'" And Hur said to him, "Ukhayyiru nafsi bayna al-jannati wa an-nar." "Oh man, I am finding myself between paradise and hell right now." And the man said, "Oh Hur, I do not understand what you are saying. What is it that is bothering you?" Hur said, "Come with me, I will show you what is bothering me." He took hold of the man's hand. He brought him closer towards the camp of Hussein. He said, "Listen, can you hear anything?" When the man heard, he heard little children crying, "Al-Atash, Al-Atash, ah, thirst is killing us." And the man said, "I can hear little children crying with thirst." He said, "This is what is bothering me. These are the children of Zahra alayhi salam that are crying, Al-Atash, Al-Atash. How is it that I will go and fight Hussein? What will I reply the mother of Hussein, Yawmul Qiyamah?" But this was enough for Hur. He was now determined. He took his servant and his brother and his son with him. He left the army of Yazid and began coming towards Hussein. As he began coming towards Hussein, Imam al-Hussein knew he was waiting for Hur. He said, "Abbas, there is one more guest coming towards us this morning. Go, Abbas, taqaddam, go, welcome our guest." Hur stopped before he came to the khayam of Hussein. He said to his servant, "Tie my hands first, I am going to Hussein." The servant tied his hands. Then he said, "I am ashamed to see Hussein. Put a blindfold on my eyes." The servant put a blindfold on the face of Hur. And then he said to the servant, "Now hold me and lead me towards Hussein." He got off his horse and the servant led Hur towards Hussein. Abbas and Hur and his brother and his son all came to Hussein. When the servant said to him, "Aqa, your imam stands in front of you," Hur fell on the feet of Hussein. He said, "Yabna Rasulullah, I am the one who stopped you.
you to go into Kufa, Yabna Rasulullah. I am the one who prevented you to go back to Medina, Yabna Rasulullah. It is because of me that your children are crying, Alatash, Alatash, Halli Minat Tawbah, Yabna Rasulullah. Is there any chance that I can be forgiven as well this day? Kareem ibn al-Kareem, Hussein lifted a whore and untied him. He said, why do you speak like this, whore? Oh, whore, you are my guest. I have to apologize to you. I do not have a sip of water to give you, oh whore. Bas a whore was moved by this. He said, truly, have you forgiven me, Abu Abdullah? He said, yes, whore, I have forgiven you. But whore was not satisfied. I have read this riwayah myself, that whore said to Hussein, he said, oh Mawla and Aqa, if you permit me, let me go and address the women in the camp, in your camp. Imam al-Hussein took whore towards the tent of the women. He called out and said, Assalamu alaykum, ya ala baytin nabi. O women of the household of the Prophet, my salam. I have come to you. I am Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi. I am the cause of all your misfortune. Your children are crying al-Atash because of me. Is there any chance you will forgive me? The women began to weep and one of them called out and said, go, O Hur, we have forgiven you. Now the riwayah continues. Look at the ihtiram that Hur has for Fatima alayhi salam. The riwayah continues that Hur was still not satisfied. He said, O women of the household of the Prophet, I am still not satisfied. Tell me, on the day of judgment, will you complain to Fatima about me? Ajrukum alallah. Ajrukum alallah. He said, by Allah, by Allah, I will not move from here until you assure me. You will not complain to Fatima about me. When the women assured him, oh, whore, we will not complain to Zahra about you. Then Hur came back to the Maidan. He said, Yabna Rasulillah, I am the cause of your misery. I must go and fight first. Hur took permission from Hussein and went to fight. The Arbab of Azase, Hur fought and killed 40 of the men on the side of Yazid. When Hur fell down and called out, Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah, Hussein ran out to the battlefield. This was the first of many bodies that Hussein would now lift from the Maidan and bring back. Hussein came to the Maidan. He took the head of Hur and placed it on his lap. Hur's face was covered with blood and sand. Hussein began wiping the sand and blood from the face of Hur. He said to Hur, Ma akhtat ummaka idh sammaytuka hurran. Oh Hur, your mother did not make a mistake when she named you Hur. Anta hurrun fi dunya wal akhirah. By Allah, you are now free in this world and free in the hereafter. When Hussein wiped the face of Hur, there was a fountain of blood from the forehead of a Hur. Hussein took out the handkerchief of Fatima. This was the reward of Hur's respect for Fatima. He tied the rumal of Fatima on the forehead of Hur. I would say, oh Hur, who needs Jannat when you have got the rumal of Fatima? Fatima, the Arbab of Aza say that before Hur went for jihad, he sent his son first and said, go my son and fight. This son was the same age as Ali ibn al-Akbar. When the son fell and called out to his father and said, Ya Abata, Adrikni, Baba, come to my help, I have fallen down. But the natural instinct of a father, Hur stood up and began running to the battlefield. Hussein ran behind him and stopped him. Oh Hur, fathers do not go and bring the bodies of their sons. Oh Hur, you will not be able to do this. Oh Hur, you wait here, I will go and bring your son from the Maidan. I would ask Mawla, who will help you when Ali ibn al-Akbar falls? Who will stop you and say, Hussein, do not go to the Maidan? I know who will help you, oh Hussein, when you run to Ali ibn al-Akbar. The sands of Karbala will keep stumbling you, and you will keep falling on the ground. The sands will call out to you, oh Hussein, fathers do not go and bring the bodies of their sons from the Maidan. Wa Husayna, wa Madluma, matame Hussein, ya Hussein.